We have arrived in our readings in Luke to chapter 4, the temptation of Messiah. We read the first 8 verses, which cover the first 2 temptations of Messiah. Let me read from verse 9. Speaking about Satan, we read in verse 9, "Then he brought him," that is, he brought Yeshua, "to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Yeshua answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." The first 2 temptations we read about in the first 8 verses were, first of all, to command stone to be turned to bread. And the second one was to accept from Satan's hand the supremacy over the kingdoms of the world. "If you will worship me," said Satan in verse 7, "if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Satan's supreme ambition is to be like God and equal to God. Now, the Lord Yeshua repelled those 2 temptations, and now we come to the third, where he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That is to say, the highest point in the temple. From what we know from the archaeologists, that pinnacle could be reached by stairs. And as someone rightly pointed out, why jump when you can walk down? The question here was, prove your identity, prove your divine prerogatives, cast yourself down, throw yourself down from here. But this would have been an abuse of privilege. The Lord's and then he went on to quote scripture. In the first 2 temptations, Messiah had quoted scripture and had repelled him. But now the evil one uses the scripture too in opposing Messiah. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This is a counter-quotation from Psalm 91. Let's look at that. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. There indeed, there is a promise made to the one that trusts in God. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." It was slightly altered in its meanings, especially that little phrase was omitted, "in all your ways." He just quoted, "he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you." But the psalm says, "he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." And when we read the psalm, we find what the psalmist meant when he says, "all your ways." That is, the ways of the one whose ways have been conformed to the ways of God. In Psalm 91, verse 1, for example, "he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." It is the one that trusts in him and who is doing what God wants. His ways have been conformed to the ways of God. So it's not for it's not something for anybody who walks in any way they wish. It was misquoted and misapplied. And then again he misquoted, "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In the King James, "lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." That was also a misquotation. The Messiah's response, again, was from the Torah. He didn't stop to argue as to the meaning of the psalm. He just put forward another statement from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you." In other words, when God does not command something, we are not obligated to keep it. We are to keep just what he commanded and not add or to subtract from what he has bidden us. "You shall not tempt." Messiah responds here in verse 12 in Luke 4. "And Yeshua answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" That is to say, don't put him to the test unnecessarily. And that would be through distrust or through open disbelief. In the book of Hebrews, there's the warning given in chapter 3. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of temptation." And that quotation was taken from Psalm 95, which is not far from Psalm 91. In Psalm 95, verse 8 and 9. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work." And the sense is here an unfavorable sense. They're putting God to the test, as it were, putting God's deeds under the microscope, looking at it critically and skeptically. The Lord says here, this is the opposite of trust, to put God to the test unnecessarily. There are some times when God's servants did ask God for a sign, but he's talking here about something where it is our manifest duty, where we don't need a sign, where we don't need to put God to the test, when our duty is clear. As someone said, if you can walk down the stairs, why jump? And it was after this that the evil one left him. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. All the 40 days he had been bombarding Messiah with temptations, every kind of temptations. We read in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Every kind of temptation, but he was foiled because of Messiah's suffering obedience. Messiah learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And temptation does bring suffering with it. It is painful to have to endure temptation. It's painful to have to resist it. Messiah knew it better than any of us, how evil temptation was, because he never gave way. We tend to give way, to cave in, to crumble under the force and the weight and the persistence of temptation. We get eroded by temptation. Messiah resisted to the very end and never gave way. So the devil left him until an opportune time. In verses 14 through 21, we read about Messiah returning to Nazareth. Verse 14, then Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He returned fully blessed. He returned in the power of the Spirit, as our sister Yanina pointed out last week, as he had left, because he had remained true to God. Therefore, he did not lose the blessing. And he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, as foretold through the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 9, God had spoken through Isaiah and said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that light was Messiah. He returned, and he, the word he here is emphatic. He himself taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The synagogues were places not only where worship was offered to God, but they were places of instruction. And when Messiah was questioned by the high priest at his trial, he said, I always taught in the synagogues. Why is the pronoun emphasized, and he taught in their synagogues? It's because he taught the way the scribes never did. The scribes, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, he taught not as the scribes. His word was with authority. The scribes, and we have a record of how they taught by quotations. So Rabbi so-and-so said, or Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi another rabbi. It was a string then of quotations. Messiah, when he taught, said, I say unto you. He taught with them as having authority, says the scripture, and not as the scribes. And therefore he was a fresh voice. It was like a breath of fresh air for the people, and they glorified him. This really caught their attention. Then we read that he came to Nazareth. This was his last visit to his hometown. From what we can gather from the sacred record. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. It was his custom, obviously, since childhood, to attend the synagogue, the place of worship. And it was not immediately that he went to Nazareth when he came to Galilee, because in verse 15 we read, he taught in their synagogues. Obviously, he had been teaching in other places of worship, but gravitating towards Nazareth. And after some time, he arrived there. Attendance at the synagogue in his day was usually begun by children from 5 years of age. Before that, they were exempt. But usually, attendance began at the age of 5, and by the time they reached the age of 13, they were obliged. That's how we come to Bar Mitzvah, the ceremony at 13 years of age for every boy. And we have a hint of it also in chapter 2, verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. It seems as though at the age of 12, he began going up with his parents to Jerusalem. Now he is coming back to the synagogue which he had attended regularly from the age of 13, and he stood up to read. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This custom we read about in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. After our people went into captivity in Babylon and also in the empire of Assyria, they founded small gathering places. And when they came back, that custom was still continued. They had also certain ceremony. If we turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8, we read about the origin of this custom that is to be found even today observed in the synagogue. If you have the opportunity to attend a Shabbat service in a synagogue, you will find that we do today in the shul what was begun in the days of Nehemiah and of Ezra. I'll read from verse 1, Nehemiah 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Then we read, skipping down to verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There we see what is being done today. That's how it was being done at that time. And it's still today. Today in the synagogue, the scroll of the law is first brought out. That's what Ezra brought out. But also, after the reading of the law, as we've been looking here in Nehemiah chapter 8, they brought out the scrolls of the prophets, or the writings, and they read from those as well, passages that were connected with the passage from the law. Messiah, obviously, when he came to Nazareth, when he stood up to read, the law had already been read. Today in the synagogue, when the time comes for reading of the law, the doors are opened of the Aron HaKodesh, that is the cupboard in which the scrolls are kept. The scroll of Moses is brought out, and after some brief ceremonies, it's held up for all to see. They are scrolls on two rollers, and everybody is given to see that this is the law which God had given to Moses. And then prayers are said as those described in Nehemiah chapter 8. He stood up to read. They stood to read. They sat down to teach. When he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah in verse 17, he unrolled the scroll until he found the place he wanted. He knew what he was looking for, and he was obviously free to choose the passage that he wanted to read from. Verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Then comes a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He didn't stop at the end of the passage. He stopped partway through that verse to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The words that follow are these, and the day of vengeance of our God. But he didn't read those words. And when he sat down, it was obvious he was going to explain what he had read, and that's why the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ear, in your hearing. This is the point at which we are right now. That's what he was saying to the people. The day of the vengeance of God is yet to come, but at this point, it is held back. At this point, it is not going to fall. That's why he didn't continue to read. He read, obviously, he was referring this passage to himself. And what he read depicts him as prophet, as priest, and as king. As prophet, in verse 18, he preaches the gospel to the poor. As priest, he has been sent to heal the brokenhearted. As king, he has the royal prerogative of proclaiming liberty to the captives, or another word would be amnesty. He had come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 58, which was just before this 61st chapter, had already said, God said through him, in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 16, Isaiah 58 verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? And the Lord Yeshua said, I have just returned from my fast, and the purpose of that fast was for this very thing. To undo the heavy burdens, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. That is to bring freedom, spiritual freedom. So the Messiah's fast in the wilderness had that purpose in mind as well. After he rolled it up and returned it, he sat down. We see it over and again when he came. When it was time for him to teach, he would sit down. Shaul also followed that custom. When he came to Philippi, he went outside the city on the Sabbath day to the place where prayer was wont to be made, and he sat down and talked to the women that were gathered there. Apparently, when he sat down, they thought, oh, he is a teacher, newly arrived to this city. Maybe he has something to say to us. It was such a small company, and as far as we know, entirely composed of devout women. And visitors were few and far between. So when Shaul came and sat down, they clustered round to see what he could tell them from the word of God. So it is here too. he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The time is at hand." This scripture is reference to this particular passage from the Word of God. From verse 22 to 29, we read about the reaction of his hearers. At first, they were charmed. They forgot themselves. The truth gripped their hearts, and they forgot their petty distinctions. They were all taken up with the truth of God as he spoke to them. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" The spell was broken, if I may use such terms. For a while, they forgot themselves and they were absorbed in the truth. Then they pulled themselves together, pulled in their horns, went back into their shell, and they used contemptuous language. They didn't say, "Is he not Joseph's son?" They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" The word "this" was a term of contempt. It's a disparaging tone. And we find that they, over and over again, they use this kind of attitude towards him. The gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. A good listener is the one that listens to what is being said and doesn't evaluate what is being said by the person who says it, but by its own intrinsic merits. By its own merits. So, as someone said, God spoke by an angel. He also spoke by a donkey. He spoke to Balaam the soothsayer by a donkey. But what the donkey had to say was very relevant. And Balaam at least was a good listener for all his faults. So we must be too. We must look at the word of God and we must take it as from God. Shaul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says to them there, "When you received the word of God, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in those of you who believe." Unbelief drew the shutters, closed the door, put the lock on, bolted and barred the door. That's the tragedy we have here in verse 22. But it began with them bearing witness and marveling at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Obviously, he had been preaching and teaching for a while. And the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth remind us of that messianic psalm, Psalm 45, where God says to the Messiah, "Grace is poured into your lips." Psalm 45. It is a messianic psalm speaking about the royal bridegroom of his people. Verse 2, Psalm 45, verse 2. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." The Song of Solomon also speaks of the royal bridegroom in similar terms. Messiah's response, they were saying, "Who is this anyway? He is only a carpenter. Is this not Joseph's son?" And his response, when they were talking like that, muttering amongst themselves, incidentally, that muttering still goes on today in the synagogue. while the rabbi is speaking or while the prayers are being said, people are talking to one another. So it's nothing new. Verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. In other words, set the example. It was a proverb. We have not seen anything. We've heard a lot about you, but we haven't seen anything yet. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Prove yourself. And here's the tempter's voice again. The devil had been telling him in the last three temptations, prove yourself. And now he's speaking through the citizens of Nazareth and saying again, prove yourself. Always the tempter's voice. And when Messiah was hanging on the cross, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Messiah, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross and we will believe him. Prove yourself all the way through. So if ever you are tempted to prove yourself, stop and think. Wait a minute. What voice is this in my ear? There's a little irregular poem, a poem with irregular meter, which says, self-vindication shun. If in the right, what gainest thou by taking from God's hand thy cause? If in the wrong, what dost thou but invite Satan himself to be thy friend in need to stand? See what the poet is saying? Don't vindicate yourself. Leave it to God. Leave all with God, says the poem. If right, he'll prove you so. If wrong, he'll pardon. Therefore to him go. Deliver me, said Augustine, the bishop of Hippo. Lord, deliver me from this lust of always wanting to vindicate myself. The Lord didn't fall for the bait when they said, physician, heal yourself here. He refused the bait, and that's a lesson for us as well. But then he quoted a counter proverb in verse 24. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That was a counter-proverb. His own people, familiarity breeds contempt, as we say. His own people would not accept him. And then he pointed out the terrible mistake they were making. Verse 25. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. The Lord reminded them of the days of Elijah the prophet. He was not respected by his people. He was not acknowledged. Many widows, because of the famine, they lost their menfolk. And yet, none of them sought for Elijah, for his help. The only one who sought Elijah out, was his deadly enemy, King Ahab, the king of Israel. He was the only one. It's strange that this unbelieving, ungodly King Ahab was the only one who went looking for Elijah. Of course, for the wrong reasons, just as Herod was looking out for the infant, for the little child Yeshua, to kill him. Ahab too was looking for Elijah to kill him. But people who needed Elijah's help didn't bother to look for him. And so the Lord is saying to them, They died without help because they didn't think anything of Elijah. They despised him. Oh, he's just one of us. What can he do for us? That kind of attitude. And then another example, having pointed out the only one who benefited from Elijah was a heathen woman, a heathen widow. Then he mentions verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Again, the only one who benefited was a heathen, and he came from far for cleansing from his leprosy. There were lots of lepers just outside the gate of Samaria. Elisha the prophet was inside the city of Samaria. But those lepers who were just outside the gate of the city never thought of applying to Elisha for his prayers and for healing from their leprosy. Those lepers lived and they died lepers. The only one that benefited from Elisha was a heathen. So the Lord is saying, you reject me because you only regard me as one of yourselves and nothing of any importance or of any significance. And therefore, you cannot benefit from my ministry. The only ones who will benefit are the heathen, the non-Jew, the non-Hebrews. They will be the ones that will benefit from my ministry. They understood that perfectly. And that's why they were in a rage. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. There was a rule even then in the synagogue that if the speaker said something that was heretical or false doctrine, they were not to listen to him a moment longer. They were to stop him and punish him. So that when Messiah made that statement, immediately in the middle of the service, they jumped to their feet, they rushed upon him and pushed him violently outside the synagogue, down the narrow streets, out to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. But they were so beside themselves with rage that somehow he slipped through their fingers. Where is he? I thought you had him. No, he was here a moment ago. He went through the midst, passed through the midst of them and went his way. They were blinded by rage and therefore they lost him. Just as that soldier said to King Ahab, as your servant was busy here and busy there, my captive suddenly was gone. He just disappeared. They wanted to destroy him. The devil had said, throw yourself down. The Lord Yeshua might have used this opportunity to show that even if they threw him down off the brow of the hill, he would suffer no harm because he was the Son of God. But no, he would not use his divine powers for himself. He passed through the midst of them and went his way. He just slipped through their fingers. From verse 31 to verse 37, we read of how he came down to Capernaum and ministered there. Verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Village of comfort, that's what it means. It was one of the chief Jewish towns of that area. It was also a mercantile center because the routes, trade routes, passed through Capernaum. And he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And here too, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, he was another kind of interruption. He was a demon-possessed man. We went to a meeting a couple of years ago, led by a well-known Bible teacher, Pentecostal man, who had the power to deal with demons. There was something strange, though, about the meeting. He said, we're going to cast out demons, but first of all, I have a message. As though the demons would wait for him to finish his message and then politely step forward to be cast out. It seemed incongruous, the whole thing. He spoke, and then after that, he said, now we'll begin. Well, to me, that seemed totally unbiblical. Demons don't wait for you to finish your message. They're not polite. Verse 33. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. What that spirit of an unclean demon was, we are not quite sure. But it could be that he was possessed, an unclean, that means he was immoral, and that he was so possessed by this demon he could not do anything about his immorality. He was a victim to his own vice. That's probably what it means about a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. In the Greek it is, yeah. That's literally how the Greek is pronounced. Yeah. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here they are identifying him. What have we in common with you? In other words, they didn't want him there. He was most unwelcome. For Sabbath after Sabbath, this man with the unclean demon had been attending the services and participating in worship. But when the word of God came in power and in truth, that was more than the evil one could bear. And that's what happens wherever the word of God is spoken in truth, there will be opposition from the evil one in one way or another. And when the demon says, or the demon-possessed man, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, that is a title of the Messiah that's found in the Psalms, also in the prophets. In Psalm 16, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's the title of the Messiah. It's also in the prophet Daniel, to anoint the Most Holy. That's spoken of Messiah being anointed for his task, as Yeshua read from Isaiah 61. The Lord Yeshua rebuked him. He was not speaking to the man. He was speaking to the power behind him. But Yeshua rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. His fame preceded him in the surrounding region. So Messiah's ministry began. And already, at the very beginning, there was opposition, mounting opposition. Behind it all was his great adversary, stirring up opposition against him in one way or another, challenging him, derogating him, and seeking to draw people away from trusting in him. There we have to stop for this week. God willing, next week we will look at how the Lord Yeshua then taught the multitudes, how he called the disciples, and how they got involved in his ministry. For now we have to leave it there, and God willing, we'll continue next Shabbat.